John 17, verse 14. When you look at the world, what do you see? When you think about the world, what comes to mind? Is the world merely a broken place full of wicked people? Or is the world a place that displays and proclaims the glory of God? From a Christian perspective, the answer has to be both, like all of the above. The world is a broken place full of worldly sinners, but it is also an amazing place full of God's glory. And in God's providence, one will overtake the other. This is our Father's world. And little by little, day by day, His redeeming and transforming grace is making all things new. This is why Jesus came, to undo what Adam and the fall did, to defeat sin, to defeat Satan, and to defeat death, to redeem for Himself a people, and to so build His kingdom that His kingdom overtakes the kingdoms of this world. As we'll sing after the sermon, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven won. That's what's happening. And that's what our Christian life is right in the middle of and a crucial part of. Though this will not fully and finally happen until Christ returns, right now, through the cross and through cross-centered Christians, through God's Word and Word-saturated Christians, God is taking this world for Christ and showing that it is His. It has always been His, and it will always be His world. So that's what our lives display. And that's what our lives are a part of as Christians. We are to be people of the Word for the good of the world. And that's what we're going to see today. And we'll get a glimpse of a little bit of how this works in the Christian life. So with that in mind, look with me at God's Word in John 17, verses 14 through 19. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our God. Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's pray together. Father, would you help us now to get our eyes on Christ, who in this text before us is praying for us to you. God, help us to keep that in mind, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has prayed for us, and that you hear his prayers, and you delight to answer them. So God, I pray that you would indeed sanctify us in your word that is truth. Help us to love Jesus and to live for Jesus until we're home with Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. Our passage begins in verse 14 with Jesus saying, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, this idea of Christians being hated by the world is something that Jesus teaches on again and again. Already in John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, as Jesus says in verse 14, and then he emphasizes again in verse 16 in our passage, Christians, those whom God has chosen out of the world, are not of the world, just as he is not of the world. And because this is true, just as the world hates Jesus, so also it hates those who follow Jesus. Just as the world hates Christ, so also it hates those who love and trust Christ. But there's more to it than just that. Christians aren't people who have just decided to live differently than the world. Christians are literally otherworldly because we are born again. And now our identity is in Christ. It is in Jesus, who, though he is not of the world, came into the world to save his people. Notice how verse 14 starts. Jesus says to the Father, he's praying to the Father. He says, I have given them, Christians, your word. And then he goes on to explain how the world hates Christians. And you see, these are connected. It is only Christians that truly, truly receive the word of God. But it is in receiving the word of God that we show ourselves to be true Christians. As Peter puts it, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That's what we read earlier in 1 Peter 1:23. It was through the power of God's word that you were born again. Jesus gives his people his word. And here what Jesus means by God's word is, on the one hand, the whole of Scripture, but on the other hand, and more specifically, the gospel that God's word lays out. After Peter says that it is through God's word that we are born again, he then specifies in chapter 1, verse 25, this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But even that belief comes by the gospel through the Spirit. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God's people and the faith of God's people are created by and through the power of God's word. A great illustration of this is Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. In Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel proclaims God's word in a valley of dry bones, essentially in a graveyard. And the dead come to life. This is what happened in Israel at Pentecost. Like, the very Jews who demanded that Christ, their Messiah, be crucified, are then saved. Like, Peter preaches, and they're so blown away, they said, what do we do? How can we be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of their sins. For this promise is for you and to your children and to all who are far off. And then they did what Walker did. Into the water they go. God's word, by God's grace, through the power of God's Spirit, not only did that in Ezekiel, not only does that in the first century in Acts 2, he does it today. It's why Walker was baptized. That's why each one of us are here today, because God has done a work that we can't do. Beloved, just as Ezekiel proclaimed God's word to the dead, so likewise were we dead in our trespasses and sins until we were confronted with God's word. And by its power, we were born again. We were dead, but now we live. Why? How? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. Ephesians 2:4-5.
And he did this through the power of his word, through the gospel. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Through the person and work of the incarnate word and the power of his written word, God saved us out of the world and brought us into Christ, making us otherworldly. And he is still doing this today. When we evangelize, we are always evangelizing in the graveyard. If you don't know what evangelizing means, it means sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus. When you tell people who don't know Jesus about Jesus, you are talking to a walking corpse. But God makes alive. God is mighty to save. The world is dead in its trespasses and sins. That's why it hates us. But God, in and through his word, by the power of the Spirit, causes the dead to live. He's mighty to save. He can save the worst of sinners. And if you ever doubt that, Christian, if you ever doubt that he can save the worst of sinners, if you look at someone and say, I don't know, they might be too far gone, do me a favor, just look in the mirror. If he can save you, he can save anyone. Because every single one of us were too far gone. We were dead, but God made us alive. We were dry bones that God caused to live. He can save the worst of sinners. That's what he does. May we never underestimate the importance and the power of God's word. As we read earlier in Isaiah 55, God says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Beloved, the one thing the gospel never does is nothing. God's word is powerful. God creates his people and he accomplishes his purposes for his people through his word. That's why my sermons aren't just Bible-based, but Bible saturated. That's also why they're so long. That's why we actually read and study the Bible here. That's why we read the Bible together Sunday morning. That's why we saturate everything we do as a church with God's word and center everything we do on God's gospel, because that's where the power is. It's not in how good of a speaker I am, or anybody else for that matter. When we sing God's word, because it's not about how good a singer Jesse and Amy or Bill or anybody else is. It's about the power of God's word. We read God's word. We pray God's word. We sing God's word. We hear God's word preached, and we even see God's word through baptism and the Lord's Supper. We are a people of the word because that is how God exercises his power in us, through us, and on us. But I wonder, do you take a similar stance in your individual life? Do you cherish? Do you study? Do you memorize and meditate on God's word in such a way that you show that you really believe his word is important and powerful? Do you share his word with others? Do you live in submission to his word? Beloved, God in his kindness has given us his word. May we always take advantage of this amazing yet ordinary grace. May we be people of the word. That, in fact, is part of our calling. We are to be word people, not world people. If we are Christians, we no longer identify with the world. Now our identity is in Christ, who is the point of the whole Bible and is himself the incarnate word. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea, and neither does Jesus. This doesn't mean that we are to just avoid the world altogether.
Look at what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them, Christians, his disciples, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So this is where we get the idea of Christians being in the world, but not of the world. We are to be in and among the world, but we are to be word people. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. No doubt, we have real enemies in this world. The world by nature is against us because who we are in Christ tells them that they are in their sin. And because they are under the sway of the one who's posing as the ruler of the world, the evil one, Satan himself, because he's got them under his sway, they hate us. But he is our greatest enemy. He hates Jesus and hates us because we have been born again and now our identity is in Jesus. Satan's greatest enemy, the one who has already conquered him on the cross, the one whom has total victory, is the one our very identity is rooted in. So Satan and everyone under his sway is naturally going to be against us. So think about it. The world we live in is obsessed with self-care, self-help, and self-esteem. But the gospel tells us that we are not good enough, nor can we ever be. And not only are we not good enough, but even our best deeds are as filthy rags because we are wicked sinners by nature through and through. In fact, we are so bad that the perfect Son of God himself has to come and live in our place and die in our place, taking the infinite righteous wrath of God due us upon himself. In and of ourselves, there is nothing in us or about us that deserves anything except death and wrath. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us. But it also tells us that Jesus did come and he lived and he died and he rose again to save utterly unworthy sinners like you and me. And to not only save us, but to conquer sin, Satan, and death itself. And all of this is at the heart of who we are as Christians. The gospel and Jesus himself is everything to us, and it marks out everything about us. The gospel, Jesus Christ, has left his mark on everything that there is to know you, or to know about you if you are a Christian. Therefore, everything about us is a reminder to the world that they are not enough. When they look at you, they see the truth about themselves. They are sinners in need of a Savior. Everything about us is a reminder to them of that. And everything about us is a reminder to Satan that Jesus wins and he loses. Because we used to be under his sway as well. But by God's grace, we switched teams. We've been brought out of the world into the family of God. And so everything about you reminds Satan he's going to lose. And everything about you reminds the world that they are not enough. So the world hates us. And the evil one hates us. And both are threats to us. That's why Jesus prays this for us. But notice, Jesus doesn't pray that we would never suffer. He doesn't pray that we would never have hardships or be afflicted. As we'll see in a bit, we are to be willing to lose our lives for Christ's sake. Here he prays that the Father would keep us from the evil one. That is, keep us from falling in with the evil one. The evil one will come and will tempt us and will try us. But we must remember, as Jesus has already prayed in verse 11, that the Father will keep us in his name. And this petition goes right along with that. The idea here is that the Father would keep us faithful and steadfast, that he would enable us to resist the temptations of the devil and to live lives that magnify his glory in and among the world. The world hates us, Because our very existence reminds them that they are sinners who can never measure up. But we were once those same people. And the evil one knows this. So one of his greatest tactics is to leverage our pride against us, seeking to get us to forsake our reliance on Christ and to be self-reliant, to seek to be self-reliant instead, which only leads to condemnation. Or he goes after our self-indulgent pride, our hedonistic spirit that tells us if it feels good, do it, leading us to look for joy and satisfaction in all the wrong places. And which we can do all this on our own, by the way. I'm giving the evil one credit here, but many of us are plenty evil all on our own. Some of you have seen that little picture where someone's blaming Satan for their sin and Satan's surfing. He's like, no, I'm on vacation. That's all you. That's true. We can do this on our own. But a lot of times it seems as though something's whispering in our ear. Someone's whispering in our ear. So whether it's self or Satan, these are the traps we tend to fall in. Self-reliance or pride, self-indulgence. As C.S. Lewis once pointed out, human history is a long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. He goes on, he says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Now that's true, but I'd like to tweak it a little bit and say that we were made for the one who made the world. But the evil one seeks to get us to constantly settle for less, to go after stuff, self, and all sorts of sin instead of Jesus. And when we do these things, he uses his other great tactic to lead us astray. When we sin, the evil one whispers in our ear that we are too far gone, that Jesus could never love us, Jesus could never save us, that we are a lost cause, that our failures are too great for God's grace. But don't believe it for a second. God's grace is sufficient for you. Indeed, as 1 Timothy 1:15 reminds us, Christ Jesus came into the world to save the very worst of sinners, even worldly sinners like you and me. And he does. And he saves us completely, saving us out of the world and making us otherworldly, enabling us to resist the evil one, to fight sin, and to live for Christ. And even when we fail and fall into sin, to hate it, to repent of it, to run from it, and cling to Christ once again. That's what Jesus is praying for here. This is a prayer for holiness and faithfulness. This is a prayer for us to stay faithful to our identity in Christ. What we see here in verses 14 through 16 is that God's gospel word has so worked in our lives that he has given us a gospel identity. And Jesus prays that we would stand firm in that identity, that we would live in step with who we are in Christ. Though the world is full of darkness and under the sway of the evil one, we are not called to withdraw from the world, but to be lights in the darkness. And part of the way you are lights is not by living perfectly, but living honestly and showing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You don't have to be a hypocrite who acts like you're holier than thou. You have to be a sinner who is repentant, who knows you need a Savior. And you let the world know that by owning your sin, but also forsaking it and clinging to Christ. We are not guaranteed exemption from the pains of this broken world. We are not even guaranteed freedom from persecution and the like. In fact, God's word says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus himself said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. We are never guaranteed freedom from pain and suffering in this world. Persecution comes for all Christians in one way or another, and so does temptation. But in this life, we are guaranteed the power to fight sin and to pursue holiness. How do we know this? Because Jesus is praying for us here. And we trust that this prayer will be answered, is being answered, has been answered, because God delights to answer the prayers of his children, especially his eternally perfect son. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Beloved, Jesus has prayed for you. The Father will keep you from the evil one. As Robert Murray McShane so beautifully put it, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And beloved, he is praying for you as well. And his prayers will be answered. Bank on it. Bank everything on it. Now, as we all know, there are many people who claim to be Christians who live no differently than the world. And they seem to be caught in every kind of temptation of the evil one. If we're honest, sometimes that's us. Now, on the one hand, that may be because they or we are not true believers. But on the other hand, it may be that they or we simply are not using the gifts and the tools that God has given us to fight sin and pursue holiness. For instance, think back to the importance and the power of God's word. Knowing, believing, and being grounded in God's word helps us resist the evil one. I mean, that's how it worked for Jesus. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. In Matthew 4, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, every time the devil sought to tempt him, he battled him with God's word, which is amazing to me because Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. He could have just said, "Be gone," and he would have been, "Be gone." I don't know why I had to say it in that accent. Jesus is Southern, trust me. Southern Israeli, whatever. Back on track. Every time Satan comes at him, he says, "It is written." Like every time he goes to battle with God's word. And after leaning on God's word again and again, we're told the devil left him. He was gone. Some of you got that. Friends, if you wish to faithfully live for God's glory in this world, you must seek to write God's word on your heart. No doubt, every single one of us can think of times we have fallen into temptation. Well, in that moment, when you fell into temptation, were you leaning on the promises of God? Or were you believing the lies of sin and Satan? I mean, sin and Satan, they can make some great promises. But they never make good on them. Ever. You see, sin leads to regret. Sin leads to grief. Sin leads to pain. It never gives what it promises. But God always makes good on his promises. God is faithful. And Jesus is better than the things of this world. For the Christian, sin is always followed by grief and regret. But you will never, ever regret obedience to Jesus. So fight sin. Cling to Christ. Turn to the truth of God's word again and again. As Jesus reminded Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But Perhaps it's hard for you to go to God's word rightly and regularly. Perhaps you find it hard to study God's word, to memorize God's word, to meditate on God's word, or perhaps you just have a lack of desire to do it. Well, there's probably a reason for that. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and ate so many chips and salsa or so much bread or whatever that by the time they brought out your meal, you were already full of the appetizers you ate? I can hear the guilt all over you. By the time they brought the main course, you no longer had any desire to eat it because you were filled with lesser things. Well, that's what many of us have done with the things of the world. Don't get me wrong, not everything in the world is bad. But the good things of this world, even the good things, are not meant to be the meal. They are just an appetizer. Jesus is the meal. We are to taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus said of himself, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." John 6:51. We are meant to go to the Lord for satisfaction and true eternal life. We are to go to the Word for joy, not the world. As Isaiah 55:2 says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." And the rich food that we are to delight in is found in the Word of God, especially the incarnate Word of God, Jesus himself. We must go to God's Word and the God of the Word so that we would be people of the Word. We must look to the Word to be and live as God calls us. So stop filling up on the world, and you will find you have greater hunger, greater thirst, greater delight in the Word. We need God's Word. As Winston likes to tell me, it is a matter of life and death. You cannot live the Christian life without the Word of God. So stop trying. Go desperately to God's Word for the God of the Word. Now, this is the same idea we see Jesus communicate next in verse 17. There he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." When we use the word sanctify or sanctification, we are typically referring to the process that happens throughout the Christian life, whereby we are made more and more like Jesus. We're made more and more holy. And to be holy is to be set apart. For us, for Christians, to be holy is to be set apart for God. Now, in one sense, this happens the moment we become a Christian. We are saved out of the world and set apart for God. We just set Walker apart through the waters of baptism. He's set apart for God. He is not his own. He is to glorify God in his body because he's been purchased with a price. So that happens instantaneously in one sense, but it's an ongoing process in another. It happens the moment we become a Christian, but we are also saved out of the world and set apart for God, and that happens more and more as we live the Christian life. We are in the world, but we are not of the world because we are in Christ. Judicially, we have been counted righteous in Christ because for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more because Jesus took our sin with him to the cross. He took our guilt, he took our punishment, and by grace through faith, he clothes us in his righteousness. However, though we are counted righteous judicially, practically we are still not righteous. We need to grow in righteousness. We need to grow in sanctification. And we do throughout the Christian life. So we have been made holy, but we are being made holy. We are growing in holiness. We are set apart, but we are growing in our set apartness. It's a process. It's the general idea behind sanctification. We, you, me, we are a mess in progress. Right? Right now, Our building smells funny and it looks horrible from the outside. It's under construction. And you ought to be able to identify with that because you too are under construction. You are a mess in progress. I'm not saying you smell funny, but you might. So here Jesus asks the Father to sanctify his people in the truth. And he specifies and says that God's word is truth. Now, the idea of God's word being the truth is nothing new. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "The sum of your word is truth." That has always been the belief of God's people. God's word, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is absolute truth. And Jesus has already said in John 16:13 that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to the truth of God's word. And as we come to know and embrace God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will grow in Christlikeness. We will grow in holiness. We will be sanctified. But it's important for us to notice a couple things here. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Now, notice Jesus links the idea of the truth and our being sanctified in truth with his being sent into the world and consecrated. Now, you can't see it in English, but the Greek word for consecrate is really the same word as sanctify. So Jesus is essentially saying, for their sake, for our sake, he sanctifies himself that we also may be sanctified in truth. Well, if sanctification is being set apart for God and being made holy, why would Jesus, who has never sinned, who is perfectly holy, need to be sanctified? And I'm positive that the people who translated the Bible said the same thing, and they said, "We need to change that word to something else. That doesn't sound right. Jesus is God. He's already holy. He doesn't need to be set apart and made holy. He doesn't need to be sanctified. He is sanctified. He is God." Well, there's a reason why he uses that word of himself. Throughout the Bible, the word consecrate or sanctified is used in reference to sacrifices for God. It refers to dedicating a person to God's service as a living sacrifice, or often an unblemished lamb, an unblemished sacrificial lamb dedicated to God for an actual sacrifice. So biblically, there's these dual ideas of being set apart for God and being a sacrifice for God tied up in the word sanctify. So when Jesus says that for our sake, he consecrates himself or sanctifies himself, he is speaking of the cross. Essentially, he is saying the same thing that we see throughout the New Testament, that he loves us and gives himself up for us. And this is why the Father sent him into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave or he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the very foremost of sinners, even the worst of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. For Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. And the way he did that was by living the perfect life that we should be living and then dying a sacrificial, wrath-absorbing death in our place and then rising from the dead in victory. This is the gospel, that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to save all who will repent and believe, so that all who trust in him could live with him in perfect joy. So if you are here today and you've not done that, you haven't trusted in Jesus, do it right now. Trust in Christ
Repent and believe. He's mighty to save. This is why the Father sent him for this great gospel mission, to save sinners like you and me. So trust in him. And whether you're already trusting in him or not, look at what Jesus said and be moved. He said he consecrates himself for you. He sanctifies himself. He sacrifices himself for you. He goes to the cross for you. I love the way A.W. Pink put it. He said, "It wasn't the nails, but the strength of Christ's love for the Father and his love for the sheep, for us, that held him to the cross. At any moment, he could have gotten down. A legion of angels could have come and saved him, but he stayed not because of nails, but because he loves you. His love for his Father and for sinners like us led him to sacrifice everything for us." Pink goes on and says, "As if that wasn't enough, he foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding. Yet nevertheless, he fixed his heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before him." And indeed, it should. Friends, be amazed at Christ's sacrificial love for you. He gave everything for you, down to his dying breath. Now, with this idea of sacrifice and gospel mission in mind, we need to recognize that Jesus is tying the gospel directly to the truth of God's word. God's word is what lays out the gospel for us. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible communicates to us God's grand plan of redemption. And this plan finds its fulfillment in Christ and his covenant of grace. So what this tells us is that the gospel is not only the power of God for salvation in the sense that it makes us Christians, but it's also the power of God for sanctification in the sense that it matures us as Christians. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And just a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 4, we are told that the gospel is where we behold the glory of the Lord. So as we look to Jesus again and again and his wonderful gospel, we are sanctified. We are all the more set apart for God and made more and more like Jesus. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. It is for Christians as well. That's how we are sanctified in the truth of God's word, which is why I'm preaching it and going long. Sorry. Now, notice Jesus ties this sanctification in the truth to holiness and mission. We are not of the world, just as he is not of the world. Yet we are sent into the world just as Jesus was sent into the world. And why was Jesus sent into the world? Well, he came and he did many good works. And he loved and he served people. He boldly preached. He perfectly obeyed. But above all, he came to seek and to save the lost. And he did this by laying down his life. So do you see what this means? Jesus is praying for all Christians here that the Father would empower and enable us in the truth of the gospel, to be sent forth as righteous men and women to live for his glory, spreading his word, loving people, and calling them out of darkness into the light, making disciples and pouring out our lives for the fame of Christ in all things among all peoples. Again, the idea of sanctification carries with it the idea of sacrifice. Paul understood this well. You remember what he says in Romans 12:1? He said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We are to be otherworldly, fighting sin and pursuing holiness and being utterly set apart for God And we are to always be pouring out our lives for the fame of Christ, like a living sacrifice. But following in the footsteps of our Savior, we are also to be quite willing to lay down our lives for the glory of God and the good of people. Our being set apart from the world should serve the good of the world. The more we grow in sanctification, the more we should be willing to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We are not called to withdraw from the world. We are called to engage the world with the gospel and to love the world sacrificially, no matter how much it hates us. As they were putting our Savior to death, he continues to pray for them. And you know what he prays for? Not vengeance. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the weight of their actions. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They need mercy. They need grace. Do you think like that? Or do you say, Father, have justice upon them. Let your wrath fall down on them. Now, sometimes that's an appropriate prayer. But if that's where you constantly go, you are not thinking about your own sin rightly. We need to be mercy people, grace people, not merely justice people. We are to pray that God would seek and save the lost, even through us. We are to be a church that is set apart from the world for the well-being of the world. We are to strive to embody God's redeeming love and renewing presence to a fallen world as members of the body of Christ. And to do so by worshiping faithfully each week, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and living justly, but showing mercy and walking humbly with the living God. Beloved, we are not our own. We belong to Jesus, and we follow Jesus. And when we follow Jesus, he leads us to live for his glory and the good of the world. God's word is truth. God's word is gospel truth. And this gospel is the power of God for salvation. It makes us Christians. It sustains us as Christians, and it sanctifies us as Christians. And to truly be sanctified is to be set apart for God, to be otherworldly, but it's also to be on a mission to the world for the glory of God and the good of the world. That good being salvation, transformation, and eternal joy in Christ. When we give ourselves to Christ, we are giving ourselves to this mission. For it is when we pour out our lives for the fame of Christ that we truly glorify Christ. And that's what being a Christian is all about. Making disciples. Making much of Jesus. Christians are set apart for God from the world, but we are sent into the world on a mission. Our mission is to magnify the glory of Christ through holy lives dedicated to making disciples. And that's Jesus' prayer for us. So are we living in line with his prayer? Are we living for the glory of Christ and the good of the world? After all, this is our Father's world. And that's what our lives should reflect. This world is not a lost cause that we must endure. This world is our Father's world that he is redeeming and transforming little by little through his people he has redeemed and transformed. Through us, Christ was sanctified for our sanctification. He lived, died, and rose again for the Father's glory and our good. And now we are to follow in his steps and live for his glory and the good of the world. So may we give ourselves, come what may, to living in such a way that all around us know this is our Father's world. And they are called to submit and live for him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.